As we start our sermon today, I would just like to give you a couple of quick updates from the life of our church. The first one is that I'm going to take a break at the end of November. And so Lana and I have booked a holiday for our wedding anniversary. And so I'll be away on the 30th. So between now and then, I'll preach, I believe, three more messages from the book of Mark. And then our brother Wes is going to preach on the 30th. And so please do pray for me as I prepare and for Wes as he prepares for the 30th. The mic's just changed. So my plan is to continue preaching from the book of Mark through to the end of November. I'll just see if this is on. It's on. I think that's on. Are we good? Nothing's coming through. Let me try again. Maybe something's unplugged. Mute. On. John, maybe can you see if that thing's still on? If not, we'll just switch over to this. Okay, great. Thanks, John. Okay, so I'll teach through the book of Mark to the end of November, and then I'll start a unique Christmas series that'll help us think especially of the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation and why he came to earth. That'll be edifying for us as Christians, and our goal is it would also be an encouraging time and helpful, especially for any unbelievers that come to our services. So I do think it is helpful for us to spend time throughout the year thinking especially about Jesus' incarnation. And so we'll take a break from our Mark series through December and January. So January, we're going to do, I think, some sermons from the book of Psalms. And then in February, we'll start back up again with Mark. And I've timed that so that we'll finish the book of Mark at Easter. So we'll walk through the Passion account from the book of Mark, leading up, Lord willing, to Good Friday and the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So I've sort of thought through how we can put that together. And so we'll start preaching again in February from the book of Mark and finish off that series then. We will also at some point figure out, we'll probably pause or alter the Tuesday Bible study over the summer. But there'll be more announcements about that to come. So thank you again for listening to me patiently for the last 4 months. I'm looking forward to a break so I can continue to think about how to best serve you all and be refreshed in the Lord's word and spend time with Alana. So thank you so much for your support for us. We really appreciate it. And it's my endeavor to always continue in preaching the gospel. So our sermon this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Our sermon this morning is from verses 17 to 31, and it is about Jesus' riches, Jesus' riches. This passage shows us Jesus' riches and what that means for our life choices about money and possessions. Let's just pray one more time as we begin. Lord, we pray, open our eyes to see your word. Help me, I pray, to be clear, and help us, we pray, as we listen, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever made a bad financial decision? What have you spent money on that you later regret? Maybe it was a new item of clothing that looked good at the store, but you later decided you didn't like. Maybe it was a gym membership that you bought on a whim and haven't yet used. Maybe it was a car that you thought would be an upgrade, but it proved to have mechanical problems. Maybe in recent years it was a cryptocurrency investment that turned out to be bogus. Have you ever made a bad financial decision? In our passage today, we meet a man who makes a colossally bad financial decision. the rich young ruler doesn't make a bad decision about what he spends his money on. He doesn't make a bad decision by wasting his money. He makes a bad decision by hoarding it and by greedily protecting it and by loving it even more than he loves God. In the last few weeks, we've been listening in on Jesus' conversations with his disciples about life in his kingdom. Jesus has instructed his disciples about the nature of discipleship because they believe in him and they've accepted his message of salvation. They've confessed now, after following him for a while, they've realized that he is the Christ and they've put their faith in him. And Jesus has told them, as his believers, you must take up your cross and you must follow me. He's taught them in recent weeks about what that means, following Jesus, for our marriages and for our children. For the sake of the gospel, we remain faithful to our spouses in order that we can show people the transforming love of God in the gospel. And we build genuine relationships with the children in our lives. Our children, our grandchildren, the children that come to our church services, so that we can teach them God's word, so that we can teach them to trust in the gospel of Christ, and so that we can invite them and teach them to follow Jesus as his disciples. Today, Jesus teaches us about the interaction between his kingdom and money. What does his kingdom mean for our possessions? Some people, we learn, refuse to follow Jesus and become his disciples because they love their possessions. We see an example of that. And we learn that those of us that trust Christ as his disciples must prioritize his kingdom in our life choices. So that summary of the lessons I think we get from this passage leads to what I think is the main idea of this passage. We should follow Jesus and prioritize his kingdom in our life choices because he is richly able to save and provide for our needs. I'm taking a little bit of license in calling Jesus rich. It's found in the rest of the Bible, and I think it's implied in this passage. But I think it's helpful for us to contrast this man's wealth with Jesus' wealth. Our sermon this week has three parts. A rich young man chooses his possessions over Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is richly able to save, and Jesus richly provides for his followers. Those are the three points. Let's have a look at part one. A rich man chooses Jesus over chooses his possessions over Jesus' kingdom. This is the story of the passage, and everything else is interpretation and application of this story. In the first section of our passage, Jesus has a conversation with a rich young man. This rich young ruler does not want to follow Christ because he realizes that the price is for him too high. In the end, he chooses his possessions over Jesus' kingdom. You can see that in the first section of our passage. So follow along as I read from verses 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not be a false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As we unpack this passage and what's going on, I want to ask a few questions that will help us with that. First of all, who is this man? Let's ask that question. We learn in verse 22 that he's a rich man. He has great possessions. In the Matthew's gospel, we also learn that he is a young man. And so it's likely that he inherited a large part of his wealth. He already has great possessions despite being young. And he actually asked Jesus in our passage, not what can he do to earn eternal life, but what can he do to inherit eternal life? It's something that he thinks he deserves by right. And that seems to be how he got a lot of his possessions. He got them by inheritance. In Luke's gospel, he's called a ruler. So he doesn't only have financial power, but he also has sort of social power, potentially political power. It's most likely that he was a ruler of the synagogue, because that's how Luke uses the word ruler throughout his gospel. And so it's most likely that he has not only social power, but a type of religious power. Potentially he was a Pharisee or a member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus is dragged before the Sanhedrin, and they're called rulers in the Gospel of Mark. So putting the three together, this man is a rich, young ruler, if you kind of add up the cumulative witness of all the three Gospels. That's who he is. Let's think about the question that he asked Jesus. Look at verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice about this the way that he addresses Jesus. He calls him good. He is very reverent to Christ. Seems that he has respect for Christ. He kneels before him as he asks this question. He sees him as an authority figure. But there's a sense in which I think underlying that, even with the differential of in which he's calling Jesus good and kneeling down before him, I think there's a sense in which he thinks also that he's a pretty good dude. So this is a little bit kind of like the exchange that the dudes at the gym might have with each other, when they sort of want recognition of each other as being strong or whatever it is. This man is calling Jesus good with a sense that he also is somewhat good, maybe not as good as Jesus, but he's a pretty good guy. And so in Matthew's gospel, he asked Jesus, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus is a good teacher, and this man can do good deeds. Notice also that he calls Jesus a teacher. He doesn't call Jesus Lord or God or Savior. He calls him Rabbi. I think we learn from this as we unpack this section. He's not like a child going to their parent and asking help for their homework, in which they kind of mean, Dad, can you do my homework for me? He's a bit more like a middle-aged man going to YouTube for instructions about how to care for his lawn. He doesn't want divine help from Jesus. He wants instructions on what to do. He comes to Jesus as a teacher. But how does Jesus respond to this man's question? Jesus has a twofold response to this man, and he addresses both of the things. His main focus, actually, seems to be on the way that the man addresses him. First of all, Jesus goes right after the real problem. He doesn't immediately say what he has to do. He puts his finger on the problem. And Jesus said to him in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. If he thought more about what he said when he said good, he would realize that Jesus is God. So Jesus is clarifying that he's not only good in the way that a teacher is good, in the way that Moses was a good teacher. He is clarifying. He is good in the kind of way that only God is good. and compared to the way that God is good, no one else is good. Moses is not good compared to God. A good teacher is not good compared to God. God is the standard of goodness, and his goodness is so great in his holiness that compared to him, no one else is good. Only God is good. Jesus is, we're going to learn, rich in goodness, and he's able to give eternal life to all those who ask of him. And by comparison, this man is not good and he cannot keep God's commands. That is an important lesson for all of us to learn. We need goodness from God. We cannot give goodness to God. Secondly, as a teacher, Jesus teaches him. He instructs him from the law that he cannot be good enough to inherit eternal life on the basis of his own works. To show him that, Jesus unpacks the law, first externally in the external commands, and then internally in the internal ramifications of the law. He quotes from the Ten Commandments that John read from us from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They're also given in Exodus chapter 20. And so you can see that in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not be a false witness. Do not defraud. Do not honor your father and mother. Bobby Jameson, a preacher from America who used to disciple me, he helped me kind of this week understand a little bit better what's going on here. Notice Jesus changes one of the commandments. The only commandment, well, perhaps other than the first commandment, the commandment from the last half of the law that has the most to do with what's going on inside your heart as it is written down is the command, do not covet. Here, Jesus takes that command, do not covet, and he kind of replaces it with the outward action. If you covet someone else's possessions, you might attempt to defraud them, to sort of manipulate things so that you acquire those possessions by one means or another. And so he replaces the internal command, do not covet, do not desire someone else's possessions, do not jealously guard your own possessions. He replaces it with one that's just transactional, external, do not defraud. Why does Jesus do that? Is he just misremembering the Ten Commandments? I don't think so. I think this is deliberate. And we can see the reason he does that in verses 20 to 22. Having learned his lesson about calling Jesus good, the young man replies to Jesus. This time it's just teacher. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. That is to say, externally, this man is squeaky clean. He's an upstanding citizen, and he tries to do the right thing. He hasn't murdered. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't stolen. He hasn't lied. He hasn't defrauded anyone. And he hasn't disobeyed his parents. But we learn that that external obedience, even as the Apostle Paul said, in terms of righteousness before the law, blameless, that he was blameless before his conversion, right? So it's possible to outwardly keep the Ten Commandments. The trouble was when we go inward, when we go to the level of the heart, the level of desire, which Jesus unpacks on the Sermon on the Mount. This man, we learn, is inwardly covetous. And so Jesus, in his command to him, he puts his finger on the exact problem. He says, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus gives him the one command that he cannot obey, because he will not obey, because he doesn't want to obey that command, the command that says, sell all and give to the poor. And so it becomes obvious here that he's breaking the law. That idea, one thing you lack, It's not just one thing you should add to all of your external obedience. It's not just do one more thing and you will have eternal life. One thing you lack is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some translations, I think maybe RSV has lack the glory of God. All have sinned and lack the glory of God. God is glorious. Compared to him, we have a shortcoming. We fall short. We lack something. We're exposed before his standard of goodness as not being good enough. Jesus is showing him that he doesn't measure up. If you break one part of the law, you break all of the law. He's broken one of the Ten Commandments. He's broken all of them. And by loving his money, he's not only been covetous, but he's broken the two greatest commandments. He's loved his money more than God. And so when God says to him, in Jesus' form, follow me, he says no. And he doesn't love his poor neighbors. He wants his wealth for himself. He doesn't want to share it. He doesn't do unto others as he would have others do to him. And so when Jesus says, sell all and give to the poor, he doesn't say, that's a great idea. That was already on my heart because I love my neighbors. He says, no. The money is mine. The possessions are mine. And notice also that by breaking the command not to covet, he's broken the first commandment. Jesus doesn't list the first half of the commandments about how we worship God, but the greatest commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. This man, throughout his whole life, has loved his money more than God. He's lived righteously in an external sense, but his wealth has made him proud. It's tricked him into thinking he is good enough to make deals with God on the basis of his own righteousness. His money is his God. He loves his money more than God. And so the law, we learn, actually also requires this man to follow Jesus. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then he continues, the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Obedience to the law requires, the Mosaic law requires obedience to Jesus as the one who is coming, as the future prophet. And whoever does not listen to Jesus as a member of the nation of Israel, God says he will require it of them. If this man is to keep the law as unpacked in the Ten Commandments and all of its implications throughout the rest of the law, he must follow Jesus. Jesus' call to this specific man to sell all is a specific call. Not the other disciples, when they were called to follow Jesus from the boat, he didn't tell them to sell all. There is implied that they had to leave behind some things. For this man, Jesus gives them a specific command. In order to follow, he must sell all. So that's not that doesn't have a bearing on us as Christians today, that we have to sell all. This is relegated to this specific man because of his specific problem with covetousness. John Calvin explains, this Christ had no other view here than to correct the false conviction of this man. For if he had known himself thoroughly, as soon as he had heard the mention of the law, he would have acknowledged that he was liable to the judgment of God. So God is not here yet. Jesus is not here yet preaching the gospel to this man, I don't think. it was a real challenge for me this week. I went back and forth multiple times on this question. Is this an invitation to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness? I don't think so. I think this is a further unpacking of the law. And if you have questions about that, please come talk to me after the service. I think here, he's going under the hood. The car is clean on the outside, but what's going on under the hood? And we realize everything's going wrong. At the level of the engine of his heart, he doesn't love God. And so he can't follow Jesus. The Lord, as Jesus has wielded it, has exposed this man's sin. He has committed the sin of covetousness. He has loved his money more than God. He's broken the first commandment. He's not loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's broken the second commandment. He doesn't want to bless those around him. We learn as Jesus wields the law here, the Mosaic law, that a man who appears at first materially rich is in fact poor, spiritually speaking. And that is bad news. He needs to repent. But as we see in verse 22, he doesn't stick around for the good news, which is that the Savior, who at first seems materially poor, doesn't have anywhere to lay down his head, is in fact, underneath it all, rich, spiritually speaking. He is God in human form. And so as a man, he loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The good news from this passage is that with man it is impossible to please God. But it is not impossible for God. All things are possible with God. And because Jesus is God, he is good, and he can give eternal life to all those who believe in him. This man doesn't need a teacher, he needs a savior. And despite all of his wealth, he must humble himself like a little child and receive the kingdom as a gift, not as a reward for his works. We don't know the end of the story. He walks away. It's possible that at some time later he has a change of heart. The Apostle Paul, we know famously from his epistles, struggled as well with coveting. But that wasn't the end of the story for the Apostle Paul. As Victor read this morning, he said that he was the foremost sinner and that God displayed his patience towards him so that all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus will have encouragement through his example. And so some people have wondered, is this man actually the Apostle Paul? I don't think we have enough information to draw that conclusion. But it's interesting to note the same problem. Paul said, I kept the law, but I wouldn't have known what it was to covet unless the law has said, do not covet. This man too has that same problem. Paul was wealthy. He was a ruler in the synagogue. This man too is like that. So this is not necessarily the end of the story just because he's gone away and rejected the Lord Jesus now. But for now, he chooses his possessions over Jesus' kingdom. I have three brief applications for us. If you don't yet trust Christ, if you're a visitor here and you're not a believer, you're just checking out Christianity, or you're not sure, I have three points for you. One, the bad news is that you don't deserve eternal life. You are not rich enough. You are not good enough. And if you hold your life up and your heart up against the mirror of God's law, you will realize and your conscience will convict you that you are guilty before a good and holy God. There's nothing that you can do. You fall short of the glory of God. And that's bad news. But the bad news leads to the good news. And the good news from this passage is a reminder that God loves sinners. This man rejects Jesus. But look at verse 20, 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. God is good, and that means that his goodness overflows in benevolent care for all creatures, for all people, even those who will reject him. We're not told if this person later believes in God, but Jesus looks at him and loves him. And that same love, that same goodness overflows all the more for God's people. And in his love, he made a way for all of those who trust him to be forgiven. And so John says in that famous passage that I've quoted throughout this series maybe 10 times, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the good news. Not that you have to do one more good thing, but that if you put your trust in Jesus today, you can have eternal life. So thirdly, you need to believe in Christ. If you don't yet trust Jesus, you don't primarily need to clean your life up. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You don't need to prepare yourself. You must simply come. You must trust him. Your greatest need is, in fact, your need to stop relying on yourself to do things that will make you happy and give you life, whether by doing things that are indulgent in pleasures that you think will make you happy, or by doing things to earn eternal life from God. Your greatest need in this passage is to trust in the work of Christ on your behalf. And the gospel is free for all who receive it. And you but must receive it as a little child. That's the gospel from this passage. So that was part one. A rich man chooses his possessions over Jesus' kingdom. In part two, we will see that Jesus is richly able to save. Jesus is richly able to save. That's not the most natural expression in English. ChatGPT didn't like it when I tried to proofread my points through that ChatGPT. But it is a helpful expression, I think. It is a biblical expression, and hopefully it got you thinking. What does it mean to be richly able to do something? I think we can see that idea in verses 23 to 27. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Here we receive the moral of the story. Jesus, through this encounter, has been teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God is for the people that you least expect. We learned in verse 14, it belongs to children and they receive it. But here we see that a rich man cannot inherit it, and an outwardly righteous man rejects it. And so Jesus points out how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then the disciples are amazed, because in their day they thought that the rich were better than others. That was the common thinking in Israel at the time, that the rich people were rich because they were good. And so if the rich can't enter the kingdom, who can? Jesus clarifies again that the kingdom can't be earned by the rich, but it must be humbly received by children. Look at how Jesus addresses the disciples in verse 24. Children. He says, children. Where did he get that from? Verse 14. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't say that the rich person might, by their own works, enter the kingdom of God. He totalitizes his claim here. It is not just difficult for the rich, but for everyone to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And it is not just difficult, it is impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I don't have very steady hands. I find it very hard to thread a needle. So with those kinds of problems, I just immediately go to Alana. She has much more careful hands than I do. She can thread a thread through a needle. But for me, it's almost impossible just to thread a thread through a needle. How much more difficult is it to fit a camel? An animal from the wilderness through the eye of a needle. Impossible. That's what Jesus is teaching us. You can't do it. You can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. There might be some medical procedure you could do to work on that, but it wouldn't be a camel anymore. And so the disciples realize no one can save themselves. Who then can be saved? They don't say, oh, I'm so glad that we're not rich. They say, who can be saved? If it's impossible for the rich, it's impossible for everyone. But Jesus points out, with man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus is God, he is good, and he's able to richly save his people. That's the moral of the story. The man that we thought was rich, we thought was good, is not good. And spiritually speaking, he's not rich. But the Savior, whom the man thought was not the type of goodness that God is actually good. Good all the way down, good in the way that God is good. And so he is therefore also rich. He can give. The Bible talks frequently about God's ability to give. We learn in Acts that he gives to all men, life and breath and everything. Your very existence is a gift from God. And in the gospel, he gives even more abundantly to us. Let's think about that for a moment. Jesus is rich on a different level. This man has money. He has social power, but Jesus has much more. He is the God who created the universe out of the overflow of his goodness. In his goodness, he provides for all of the animals in the world and all of the plants in the world, everything that they need. Jesus, we learn in verse 19, is good. In his goodness, God gave us the law. It measures his standard of righteousness in human terms. It shows us his character in ways that we can see. But the primary way that we see God's goodness in the Bible is in the gospel. In the epistles of Paul and others throughout the New Testament, God's goodness is frequently compared with the idea of mercy. In his goodness, God has mercy on our misery. And by his goodness, he delivers us from sin. Consider this from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Heirs inherit things according to the hope of eternal life. And because Jesus is inwardly rich, he succeeds in the very thing that this man fails at. The command that he gave to this man is not too hard for himself. So listen again from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Before his incarnation, Jesus dwelt in heaven with God. And in his incarnation, he adopted a human nature. And he became obedient. And as a man, he had nowhere to lay his head. He left his family. We learned that his hometown rejected him. And on the cross, he gave his life for us so that we can have life through him. Jesus' story is a story of selling all and giving to the poor. And he's done that for us. In application, I've told you to trust him, and I want to underscore that. You should trust him. But you should also admire him in awe and passionately follow his example. You see who the Lord Jesus Christ is here? Do you see the riches of his grace? He loves his God more than anything, and he loves his neighbors as himself, and he serves us. He was rich, but he became poor for us. We should also follow him. Motivated by the gospel, motivated by his grace, motivated by how he has poured out his riches and become poor in order to make us rich, we should follow him. As a believer, you should follow Christ and take up your cross, not to earn salvation, but because you have it by God's grace alone. So R. Scott Clark writes, "The Christian life is dying to sin and living to Christ. We take up that cross because Christ carried our cross for us up to Golgotha. We take it up not in order to be saved, but because we have been justified and freely saved by the grace of God." In his discipleship of the disciples, Jesus waited until they had put their faith in him before he told them to take up the cross. They recognize that he is the Christ. Then Jesus says, the implication is, because you trust me, you must follow me. You must take up your cross. And so we too, as those who trust Christ, must follow him. Repentance and faith are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. But they always go together. They always go together. You can't trust in the gospel without repenting from your sins and seeking to obey God in Christ. And so if you trust Christ, motivated by his love, you must follow him. You must die to yourself. The Ten Commandments that John read for us do not function for the Christian as the way to get saved, but they do show us how to live as those who are saved. This is the third use of the law. So the first use in the way that the commandments are written on our hearts and reflected in our political laws is that they restrain evil. So God gave the law to the nation of Israel to restrain evil, to keep them from killing each other the way the people before the flood did. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is what we see in our passage. The law convicts us of our sin and our need of Christ. It brings us to our knees before God's perfect standard of goodness and righteousness. That's the second use of the law. The law shows us our need of Christ and his goodness. But the third use of the law in the Old Testament and all the commands in the Bible is to show us how to live as those who have been saved and love God and love our neighbors. And if you are a follower of Jesus, this is good. This produces good things in your life. Not eternally good things, but the law runs with the grain of the universe. So if you commit adultery, you are hurting yourself. If you murder, there will be more agony for you than there would have been if you had refrained from doing so. The law shows us how to live the happy life before God, not as a way to inherit eternal life, but as those who have eternal life, is the path of sanctification for us. And so you should be faithful to your wife. You should raise your children to know the Lord. As a child, you should obey your parents. These are good things. And by his grace, God makes it possible for us to do these things, motivated by his love, empowered by his Spirit. If you are united to Jesus by faith, you receive justification from him, which means that your sin is placed on him and you receive his righteousness imputed to you. And so God treats you as if you are Christ. You are adopted into God's family by his love because you are united to Christ. To those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. But you're also united to Christ, and his life by the Holy Spirit flows into you. You are a new creature through regeneration and in sanctification. You have the ability, by God's grace, not by your own strength, to live and love God in this world. Not perfectly, but truly. And so you should follow Christ. And he himself promises glorification because of our union with him, that one day he will return and we will be with them and we will be perfect. So because you have been saved, you should seek to follow him. If you trust him, you must repent. There is no other way about it. Ricky quoted this morning from the book of Romans, chapter 16. This was the verse that called me to be a pastor. And to he who is able to strengthen you according to the preaching of my gospel and bring about the obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles. The gospel produces faith, and faith produces obedience. The gospel is not that your obedience is the way that you earn things before God, but faith and the fruits of faith. If you trust God's word, the same word that preaches the gospel to you, you will trust what he says about your sin, and you will repent. So faith leads to repentance, and faith leads to obedience. And so if this young man had stuck around, had heard the gospel, it wouldn't exempt him from the call of Christ to sell all that he has and follow him. That is Jesus' command on his life. And so the disciples that did follow Jesus left things behind. Jesus is richly able to save, and therefore, as a believer who trusts in him, you should follow him. Point number three, just as we wrap up here, Jesus richly provides for his followers. We see that in the last three verses of our passage. Read again with me from verse 28 to 31. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That last verse, we see that in our passage. Many who are first in this world will be last, and many who are last, like children, will be first. Peter here follows up with Jesus, and he asks a question that perhaps all believers at some point ask when they suffer. Is following Jesus just hardship and suffering? I've been following Jesus for 5 years now. It looks like a lot of pain. I've been following Jesus for 10 years now. It looks like a lot of suffering. I've been following Jesus for 15 years now. My life is harder. How does Jesus respond? Well, notice he doesn't even give Peter fully the chance to finish his sentence, he's so eager to explain to him. The disciples have given up much. As they follow Jesus, they too have had nowhere to lay their heads. Peter is possibly already married, so it's possible that his wife already attends along with him. We know that that's certainly the case later on in his ministry. It seems possible that Peter actually is the one who currently owns the house that they gather in regularly in Capernaum. But otherwise, the disciples have left behind their parents, their businesses, their careers, their hometowns, and they have wandered with Christ like nomads. And so Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you." I think he's starting to feel some of the weight. The man left, it says, distressed and sorrowful because he had many possessions. I think the story has kind of brought it home for Peter. We've left everything and followed you. I think he's starting to feel some of the weight of the grief of all the things that have been left behind. But Jesus acts to reassure him and all of us that the sacrifices of obedience to Christ cost us, but that he provides. Look at verse 29 and 30 again. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Following Christ and living for his kingdom is costly. But Jesus rewards and provides for us richly. As a Christian, Jesus notes, you will have persecution. You will be rejected socially at times. Jesus assures you he's realistic with persecutions. You will likely also be rejected politically. That's normal for most Christians across the globe. Our brothers and sisters from Eastern Europe can testify to that. Political rejection is the most common thing for those who follow Christ today. And we are starting to see it in our societies in the Western world already. That might mean that you have your rights to freedom of religion trampled on or threatened or undermined. You might be arrested for the sake of the gospel. You might be put in prison. You might be beaten or killed for your faith in Christ. There are sufferings on the path of obedience. You leave behind things and new trials come into your life in following Christ. But Jesus promises here to reward and provide. First reward, most importantly, reward. As believers, God rewards us not because of our works. We have eternal life already in Christ. And there is a reward apportioned according to our works, but not because of our works, but because of his grace. Christ has prepared good works for us to walk in, and those who have a harder journey here in life and persevere will have a greater reward in heaven. And so he promises to reward us in a way commensurate with our good works. Those who give up, sisters, receive a hundredfold, sisters. Those who give up, sisters and brothers, receive a hundredfold, sisters and brothers, and on for everything you give up. There is a hundredfold reward. In God's grace, our temporary sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory in heaven that Paul says is beyond all comparison. And Jesus is himself our greatest reward. As I thought about this week in my study, my heart burned. And I broke down crying, thinking about this reality. In heaven, we will get to know God more fully in the face of Jesus Christ, in all of his goodness and loveliness. There's an old hymn that says, "The bride eyes not her garments, but but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Jesus' riches were hidden from us now on this earth, but there in heaven we will see all of his riches and the richness of who he is. Not only reward, chiefly Jesus Christ, but also provision. Jesus promises to provide for you and will do so abundantly as you follow him. You will receive now in this time a hundredfold for all of everything you've lost. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And so Jesus promises to provide for all of our material needs as we live for him. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. According to what you need, you'll be provided for richly as you seek his kingdom. But this passage zooms in on one particular means of provision. Where do we receive a hundredfold brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and houses? We receive that in the church as Christians. In the church, other believers become your parents and your siblings, and they care for you with a type of family care, and they share their resources with you for your good. You will have access through God. God will provide for you through the church, and you will have access to the houses and lands of other Christians. Jesus promises a hundredfold lands and houses. He's not saying that we sell all things and have all things in common. They still belong to those people, but they share them with us as if they are ours too, as if we have a right to them. And so God can provide for you, and one of the ways he will provide for you what you need as a Christian as you follow him is through the local church. And we want to live out this reality and the way that we share and use our positions for each other. We don't want to have the heart of the rich young ruler. We want to provide our things generously for others for their needs. So a few final applications as we close. I'm going to go backwards through this sermon. I asked at the start about financial decisions. Let's think about the implications of this for our life choices, for your finances, for your family, for your possessions. How can you prioritize God's kingdom this week, this month, in the coming year? Let's work backwards. I think firstly, we share our possessions with other Christians. We are one family in Christ. Being united to Christ means that we're united to each other. This is your eternal family that lasts forever. The people in this room that believe in God will be your family forever. And so resist greed and share and give your time and money for others. Not just in our church, but around the world. Paul actually even tells Christians to get a job. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Part of the reason you should get a job is so you can serve other Christians. My grandfather, Keith Stanton, he was a stout Methodist, and he took as his motto a saying of John Wesley, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. Possessions are something that can be used for others. And that same principle undergirds the idea of sharing. The logic of our pastors are provided for in a church. They are part of the family. So Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And so we've experienced that fruit in your lives, in the way that you've shared with us. We're richly provided for. We don't get a portion to the giving each Sunday. We get a certain set amount, but it's been there every month. So thank you for the fruit that we've seen from your obedience in those things and how you have shared with us. As I said, it is my endeavor to preach the gospel to you and to serve you. And so thank you on behalf of myself and my wife. Thank you for how you have cared for us. That's very good. Secondly, remember the age to come. Remember the age to come. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Thirdly, follow Christ. Christ was rich, but for your sake he became poor so that he might make you rich in the gospel. So as you think about your possessions, remember all of these things are passing away. You have but one lifetime to use them to serve and bless others for the sake of the kingdom. And so keep that in mind. Use them for the sake of the gospel. Lastly, love God and serve him rather than money. The rich young man, we find out, loved his possessions, and he became their servant. He couldn't obey God because he had to obey them. As Bob Dylan reminds us, you're going to have to serve somebody. And notice that the rich young man went away sorrowful. His love of money didn't result in happiness and eternal life. His love in money and his service to it resulted in sorrow. That wouldn't have been the first time his money would have made him sorrowful, and that won't be the last time. Money is a useful thing to provide for others. It's useful to serve. God gives money richly, even so that we might enjoy it, but it is not a good God. Don't serve money. Don't love money. If you serve wealth, it will make you miserable. It's uncertain and it causes anxiety. It has great responsibility and it causes stress. It is alienating and it causes loneliness and it is unfulfilling and it will leave you unsatisfied. And worse than all of that, it's constantly decaying and it will cause you heartache. If you love money, it will betray you. If you trust and love Christ, he will never betray you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do bring to you our hearts, first and foremost, quickly to you. We confess again that we are unworthy, that we don't measure up to your standard of goodness. We cast ourselves again on Christ's mercy. We put our faith that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we too repent again for our sin. We ask for your grace that we might live new lives, transformed by the regenerating power of God, by the Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord, we pray, to follow your example, that though we are rich, we might become poor, to make others rich in our lives, we pray. Help us to think about that for our families. Help us to think about that for our friendships. Help us to think about that for our church. Help us to think about that for our future. In Jesus' name, amen.